My second talk is Doing Everything for God. Doing Everything for God. And again, I remind you of what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do all you can to present yourself in front of God as a woman who has come through her trials, has no cause to be ashamed of her life's work, and has kept a straight course. And that, of course, is something we're aiming at. It's not something we can claim to have succeeded in doing most perfectly, not by a long shot. But I do want to be a woman who can present herself in front of God, who has come through her trials, and I'm assuming that my trials are not over until I reach the other shore. And I want to have no cause to be ashamed of my life's work and to keep a straight course with the message of truth. And let me say here, I would certainly value and be very grateful for your prayers, that the Lord will help me not to be merely a talker and a writer, but a doer. It's a serious business to be dishing out God's truth, as I'm doing every day on the radio, if I'm not living by it and walking the talk. So please, as if God brings my name to mind, I would appreciate your prayers. Doing everything for God. Let's think about that little poem again, and since most of you have written it down, why don't we just say it together? Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Maybe we have a brilliant French poet here that can translate that into poetry for our French speakers. But that's way beyond me, of course. Now, if we are going to concentrate on winning God's approval, one of the areas of obedience which I see very few women paying any attention to, it's a matter that God has specifically commanded us, women, to do. And it's in Titus 2, 3 to 5, where it says the older women are to teach the younger women. And then there's quite a list of the things that they are to do to teach them. Now, first of all, let me say that every one of you in this room is an older woman. If you are 18 or 16, remember that there are younger women looking up to you. And I know that's the truth because when I was 9 years old, I very much admired and looked up to my 15-year-old next-door neighbor, a lovely girl named Ruth Ritchie, who came from a Christian family. And she was extremely kind to this skinny, very shy, just moved to New Jersey, 9-year-old. And of course, Ruth had no idea that I would ever think of her as a spiritual mother, and I certainly didn't ever think of that term in those days. I don't suppose I was thinking primarily of Ruth's spiritual qualifications, but I loved the way she looked. I wanted to look just like her. I wanted to wear my hair like her and dress like her and walk like her and talk like her and do everything that Ruth Ritchie did. So I just want to start right out by saying that Titus 2, 3 to 5 does apply to every single one of us women. I don't care whether you're 16 or 90. We are required to be an example. Now, what Paul is talking about when he says the older women are to teach the younger, he's not talking about broadcasting, and he's not talking about writing books, and he's not talking about Bible classes or Sunday school classes, because there were no such things in those days. Well, there might have been some Bible studies or something in women's homes. We don't know anything about Sunday school from the Bible. But what he is talking about is what every one of us can do if we would only see it as an assignment from God. And that is to be there for some other woman. She may not be younger than you physically, but she might be younger than you spiritually. Or at any rate, she's somebody who might cross your path in one way or another who needs your help. And I think that what Paul was really talking about, well, I don't have to say I think, because it's right there in Titus 2, 3 to 5, he specifies the things that we are to teach. We are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. I don't know what the main reasons are for divorce in the States. I don't know anything about the statistics in Canada, but I don't suppose they'd be very different. But it just seems to me that every week or so we hear about another Christian couple that have broken up, and it's just an epidemic. It's horrifying. And I think one of the reasons is that older women have not taught younger women how to love their husbands. Women have been taught how to love by Hollywood. And you and I know that that's not going to last many hours, let alone days, weeks, months, or years. Romance, chills, thrills, feelings, emotions, pride, all of that that goes into wanting to be very romantic and have a man that is going to feed my pride and my ego. It's the world's shakiest kind of foundation for a marriage. And God wants us older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And I have tried to do that because I have been given the privilege of writing books, but God is not asking most of you to do that. I wrote a book called Let Me Be a Woman, which was my wedding present to my daughter Valerie. Oh, Lars said I wasn't supposed to mention any of the books down here. So anyway, I have written several books which would have bearing on this particular subject. But to love their husbands, to love their children, we visit many churches and we see that there are very rare churches where the children are under control. Generally, the children are very disruptive. They're going in and out if they're in the adult church at all, and very often they're not. They just have a children's church. Well, when I was growing up, of course, 1,000 years ago, there were no such things as children's churches, and my parents took the view that any child can be taught to sit still. And so the six of us had to sit still. We all sat in one pew, and my father was at one end, my mother was at the other end. But you're not going to be able to teach your children to sit still in church if you haven't taught them to sit still at home. And how many young women have ever done that? I don't know. But we had three places outside of church where we had to sit still. One was at family prayers. There wasn't going to be any moving around, any discussion, any distractions. I remember my brother Tom, who was about 5, I guess. He must have learned to read a few words by then, because he was playing with a pencil during family prayers. And my father stopped the reading of the Bible and he said, "Tommy, I want you to put that pencil down." And of course, he's just a little kid. He's fiddling with a pencil, but it's distracting for the rest of us. You know, I'm number 2 of the 6, so I was always trying to get these younger kids to behave the way we had to behave when we were that age. And so he said, "I want you to put the pencil down." And Tommy looked up with his gorgeous blue eyes and very long, dark lashes. And he said, "But Daddy, it says Jesus saves on it." So in his view, it was a Christian pencil. So he was allowed to have it at prayers. Well, we weren't. We had to sit still at prayers. We had to sit still at the table. There wasn't going to be any wriggling, and there was not any getting up and down from the table. If we needed something, another glass of milk or something, we had to ask permission to leave the table. And we were never allowed to leave the table at supper time until my father had read the Bible to us again. We had the Bible read to us every day, twice. And we were prayed for after breakfast and after supper. And my father said he prayed for us at lunchtime when he was alone in his office. And the third place was in cars, and we didn't have seat belts in those days. So we had to sit still. It is possible. We know, we older women can tell you, it is possible to teach children to sit still and to control their emotions. And of course, I could spend the rest of my short time on just that passage in Titus 2, 3 to 5. But I wanted to bring it out as being one of the areas in which we must be teachable. Obviously, Paul is training Titus, who is a teachable young man, what Titus is supposed to teach the men and the women in his church. And it's very wise, isn't it, that Paul did not suggest to Titus that he ought to deal with the younger women. That would be hazardous. So he said, you teach the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. If you don't discipline your child, you don't love them. That's what Proverbs tells us. The father who doesn't discipline his child hates him. And there are a couple of books down here that would help you with that. Don't dare mention their names. Now, God loves you, and he has chosen your circumstances to be the context in which we can learn to be approved unto God. The place in which we are tested is, for one thing, our marital status. If you are married, then you have to live with somebody. And if you're anything like me, in my single years, I found that my list of sins seemed to be very short compared to what it is now that I'm married. If you live all alone, you really don't have as much scope for sinning. Of course, there's plenty of ways you can sin in your mind and your heart and your attitudes to God and all that sort of thing, but you don't have this rasping file that God is using to shape you into the image of Christ. And of course, to be shaped into an image, when Michelangelo made a statue, he said all you have to do is take a block of marble and knock off what you don't want. But that sounds very simple. But it takes hammer blows, and it takes the chippings of a chisel, but it also takes the rasping of a file. And I do believe that having another human being with whom you are supposed to get along lovingly and happily and peacefully 365 days a year is going to be a test of your willingness to be filed, those rough corners and sharp edges filed off. So my marital status is one of the contexts in which God wants me to learn to do everything for him. If you are single, that is your marital status. If you get a questionnaire and it tells you, one of the questions you have to answer is marital status, you're single, you're widowed, you're divorced, or you're married. And as I said earlier, I get many letters from women who wish with all their hearts that they could be married. And that is God's choice, isn't it? It's not something that we women are supposed to go out and do. We're not supposed to be looking for husbands. Men are supposed to be looking for wives under God, but we are not the initiators, we women. God ordained that the man should be the initiator. And he is, of course, the head in the home. Motherhood, another place in which God is shaping us. And if we've never suffered before, we are going to learn what suffering is through motherhood. Because from the very beginning, more or less, you are inconvenienced by being pregnant. Some far more than others, as in the case of the lady whose letter I read this morning. And after those 9 months, then you go down to the very gates of death to give birth. It's a very hazardous process, and it is very painful. And God ordained it that way, didn't he? After the fall in the Garden of Eden, said that a woman would bring forth children in sorrow and suffering. And of course, that's only the beginning. When the baby's born, then you've had it for unbroken nights of sleep. Don't get very many of them for a while. And through the rest of that child's life, as long as you live, you're going to suffer in one way or another. My mother said to me one time that she had this funny idea that somehow or other she was going to cross her children off one by one as they got married. And she wouldn't have to do anything else from then on. And she said, of course, now I realize that that doubles my prayer list. as soon as they get married, and then when they start having children, it begins to triple and quadruple the prayer lists, and you agonize over your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren just as much as you agonized over your own children. So these are contexts, areas, situations, circumstances, ordained by God, assigned by God. Look at Psalm 16:5. It says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. If you're not married and you wish you were, it's God's assignment that you be single. Young women often say to me, well, I don't think I have the gift of celibacy. Does that mean that I don't have the gift of singleness? And I say, well, are you single today? Yes. Okay, you have the gift of singleness. Today, next Wednesday, God might bring along the man of your dreams. But he might not. This marital status is the place in which you are to glorify him. And if you ladies think you're looking at a woman who was born submissive, I got news for you. There is not one submissive atom in my makeup. None. But I read in my Bible, not once, but several times, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. So you saw my husband up here. He runs things. He tells me what to do. He tells me what I can't do sometimes. Now, he's a very good husband, and that's not that he's unusually tough on me or anything, but I'm tough on him because there isn't anything natural to me about submitting. It has to come through the grace of God. So these are conditions of my life. The place where I live, the body that I live in, my marital status, my motherhood, my grandmotherhood. And what is the responsibility of a grandmother? Well, it is not to tell your children how to manage their homes. That is not on God's list. It is none of our business. If any of you get my newsletter, you may have read some years ago, when my daughter had child number 5, or when I knew she was pregnant with number 5, I was a bit upset. Not because I don't like big families. I love big families. Very grateful that I grew up in a family of 6 children. But because I thought the poor girl had her hands so full. She was homeschooling 2 children. She had 2 preschoolers, and here she was pregnant again, and I was getting very upset about this thing. And as I talked to God about it, the Lord just said to me, it is none of your business. Absolutely none of your business. And you can forget about telling your son-in-law to sleep in the backyard for a while. Because that's exactly what I felt like doing. I just wanted the babies to be spaced a little bit more. Well, anyway, she now has 8 children, so I got over all that. Your old age. Now, this is a taboo subject, you know, because nobody ever wants to admit that they're even middle-aged, let alone old. And, of course, if you're 35, according to the Bible, you're middle-aged. Have you thought about that one? Let me see the hands of those of you who are 35. One person. She's the only one that will admit that she's 35, but she's half the biblical quotient, which is 70 years. Have you thought about that? The Bible says that 70 years is a normal lifespan, maybe 80 by reason of strength. So 35 would be middle age, wouldn't it? We have in America, I don't know about Canada, but in the United States, we have a severe hatred of old age. We make ridiculous, silly, foolish remarks about it, jokes. Oh, no, I'm certainly not going to tell you how old I am, no. Well, I've already told you how old I am, and I figure I might as well tell you that, because otherwise you might think I'm 80. So, you know. And if you think that, not that there's anything wrong with being 80, I mean, God help us. It's the Lord's assignment. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. I thank God for old age. I thank him for the privileges that are mine, for the glorious history of all the way that the Lord my God has led me. And I want to glorify God as an old woman. And I would never hesitate to tell somebody whether I have false teeth or whether I have colored my hair. Not that anybody really gives two hoots about either one of those things. But why be foolish and denying the reality which was God's ordained choice? My work. Now we're talking about very practical, down-to-earth things. I've quit preaching and I'm going to go to meddling now. When it comes to work, now, God has given all of us work to do. And there may be aspects of your work that you really hate. And I don't think any Christian should ever hate anything that God has ordained. So we need to rethink our attitudes. There used to be a commercial that came on the TV all the time. It just made me furious every time I heard it. A woman comes on and she says, if there's any job I hate, it's cleaning toilets. And you know what? I don't do them anymore. Now, then she goes on to talk about the thing that you put in the tank so it does the cleaning for you and you don't have to do the scrubbing and all that. I'm certainly not against stuff like that, although I like to clean toilets. I like to clean bathrooms. But the message that was coming across to millions of young women who were being told in 1,000 different ways, if you've got any brains, you're going to get out of the house and you're going to do something, quote, fulfilling. And millions of women bought that nonsense. They got out of the house. They got somebody else to take care of their children, somebody else to do their housework. And they found out that there wasn't any fulfillment out there either, which, of course, the men could have all told us years ago if we'd listened to them. The work that God has given us is a divine gift, whether it is cleaning toilets, whether it is going to an office and sitting at a computer all day long, or whether it is cleaning the streets or the sewers or whatever. It is God's ordained choice for us. And we need to learn to offer that to God. And I can give you many, many illustrations about that one. One classic one that many of you perhaps have read about, there was a man by the name of Lawrence, I'd forgotten what his real name was, but he wanted to become a saint. And so he became a monk in a monastery with the hope that there he would learn sainthood. And he was envisioning having a cell and having endless hours of quiet to pray and to meditate on God and to do things which are really spiritual. And guess where they put him? They put him to scrubbing pots in the kitchen. And he became known as Brother Lawrence. And there's a little book about Brother Lawrence, some of you may have read. Beautiful testimony of how Brother Lawrence, in the midst of the heat and the steam and the constant coming and going and the people rushing in and out asking for this and that and the other thing, while he scrubbed the pots and while he waited on their needs, he got to know God. And he got to do what he called practice the presence of God. And it was in that kitchen that he practiced the presence of God. And Ruth Graham, Billy's wife, has a big motto over her kitchen sink that says, "Divine service is conducted here 3 times daily. And that is divine service. If it's washing diapers, cleaning toilets, sitting at a typewriter, sweeping the house, whatever. Do everything for God. We will be workmen that need not to be ashamed. You know, God is not impressed with my getting up and speaking to a group of women more than he is impressed with the way in which I iron my husband's shirts. There are times when that is my job. It might surprise some of you that I do housework. I go to the grocery store and once in a while. My husband does most of that, but I iron shirts and I clean bathrooms and I do anything that any housewife does. Well, I also write books and I get to travel around and I get to do a lot of things that a lot of women would greatly envy. And I feel as though I had nothing to do with it. This was God that assigned me this portion. But whatever I do, whether it is writing a book, preparing a broadcast, delivering a broadcast, speaking to a group of women, or sitting at my computer, peeling an onion in the kitchen, ironing a shirt, hanging the laundry on the line, which I still do, can you imagine? Is there anybody here that still hangs clothes outside? Oh, bless your hearts. Wonderful. I think that there is a whole generation of women in the United States that really do not know that there is a way to dry clothes except with electricity. Now, how did you begin the day? Well, perhaps the alarm clock went off. How long did you wait before you put your feet on the floor? Do you routinely get dressed as soon as you get up? Or are you one of these women that slops around till about 11 o'clock in slippers and a dirty housecoat? God help us. Now, really, seriously, I had a young woman, just a dear, sweet lady. She was very attractive, always beautifully dressed when I saw her. But she came to me for counsel because she said, my house is a mess. She said, my children are out of control and my marriage is not too happy right now. And she went on and on about how awful everything was and wanted to know what my advice was. And you know what I did? I just asked her, what do you do when you get up in the morning? So she told me, she brushes her teeth and she puts on a house coat and slippers and goes down and fixes breakfast. And I said, so what time do you get dressed? Well, usually around 11. And I said, do you mean to tell me that your husband has to sit there and look at you with your hair looking like that, with no lipstick on, with that dirty house coat, and when he goes out the door, that's the last thing he sees of his wife, and he goes to the office where there's all these beautifully dressed and very well-groomed women, and your children have to look at you looking like that until 11 o'clock in the morning? She said, Elizabeth, I never thought of that. So I said, well, just try it. You know, then if you need some more counsel, come back and we'll talk some more. She wrote me a letter and she said, it has changed my life. She said, I get dressed in the morning. So I don't suppose there's anybody here that needs that piece of advice, but I would strongly urge you to get dressed and, you know, look semi-civilized. Make the breakfast, clean up the counters, throw the clothes in the washer. Maybe you did all of those things before you left this morning. My question is not what you did, but how did you do it? Did you do it for God? And you know, He's waiting for us to make an offering, not only of this body, not only of our time, not only of our money, but of all the simple, humble duties that He has given us to do. And if you're in a quandary about the will of God, wishing that you could figure out what God wants you to do, there is one extremely simple and often overlooked rule. And that is, do faithfully what you know God wants you to do today. And if you have a very big decision that's been bugging you, that has to be made by next Wednesday, it will become clear in God's time by your faithful performance of the humblest duties that He has given you to do today. In what I do and what I do in anything, to do it how? As, what does the poem say? For thee. What I do in anything, getting dressed, getting breakfast, going to work, taking care of the children, in what I do in anything, I do it unto thee. And faithfulness today will open the way for God's leading tomorrow. And I have certainly found that to be true. When Jim died, I was left alone on a jungle station. There were no other missionaries. I had my 10-month-old baby, and of course she wasn't doing a whole lot of talking. So there was absolutely nobody to talk English with. There were Indians, of course, by the hundreds. And I had twice as much to do as I'd had before, because now that Jim was gone, I was trying to do most of what he had done. And I didn't have time to start sinking into a swamp of self-pity and feeling sorry for myself. It was the mercy of God to give me so much work to do that I had to be thinking about other people. I didn't have a chance to think about myself. Now, I know some psychiatrists would have a field day with that. I'm not going to give him the chance. Because he would say, well, you didn't allow yourself to grieve. That's not true. I did grieve, of course. And when I went to bed at night, I went to bed alone. And I grieved just as anyone would grieve, any widow would grieve. But it was the ordinary duties that God had given me which healed my soul. And a book that I read not long ago pointed out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, never allowed anything that happened in her life to interrupt her faithful obedience. And this person had extrapolated that sentence, it's not in the Bible, of course, from what we do know, that the last thing that Mary ever said was said, the last thing that Mary ever said that was recorded was what she said to Jesus at the marriage of Cana. She said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She didn't know what Jesus was going to tell them, but she knew who Jesus was by that time, if she didn't realize it fully before that. Do whatever he tells you. That's the last thing she ever said. But what does it say about Mary at the cross? It says there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary, his mother. The moral stamina, the spiritual strength that is exhibited in Mary's being able to stand at the foot of the cross, not to lie in a sobbing heap, came through faithful, daily, humble, hidden obedience, because we don't know anything about Mary, hardly anything at all, except that she was a very humble Jewish girl in a very small nowheresville called Nazareth. Probably in her mid-teens, maybe even 14 years old, when the angel told her that she was to become the mother of the Son of God. And her answer then was the answer that you and I should be giving to God every day. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say. Anything you say, Lord. I want to do everything for you. Mary nursed that baby. Mary took care of his diapers. Mary taught him to walk. Mary held his little hand. Mary undoubtedly read the scriptures to him. We assume that his foster father, Joseph, must have taken him into the carpenter shop and taught him how to do carpentry. This is the Prince of Glory, the Lord of the universe, who humbled himself and became obedient. Before death, he was obedient to his parents, and they were faithful in what they did. So I ask you this morning, not just what did you do this morning, but how did you do it? What was your attitude? Was it for God? And back to what I said in my first talk, if we're going to learn to see God in everything, we have to be teachable, we have to be obedient, and we have to be accepting. The more heavenly my thoughts, then the more faithfully I will perform the meanest of earthly duties. That would be the truth that Brother Lawrence learned. The more heavenly his thoughts, the more faithfully he performed the meanest of earthly duties. Someone said, great thoughts sanctify small tasks. If you come across a great thought that's much bigger than anything you could have thought, well, put it on a little piece of paper and put it somewhere where you're going to perform some small task, perhaps some small task that you dread. And do it peacefully, and do it thankfully, and do it cheerfully in the name of Jesus. I have to confess that I get irritated when any kind of a request comes in that's going to interrupt a day that I have very nicely planned out. And because I'm very organized, I have to be organized, and I have to know how I'm going to get through all these things that I need to get through before I go to Quebec, let's say. Then somebody throws a monkey wrench in that neat schedule, and I get a letter from somebody saying, we've got to have a new epilogue for such and such a book because we're bringing out a new edition of this book, and we have to have this epilogue in 10 days. Well, let's say that 2 days from now I'm going to be away for 8 days, so that means I have to get that epilogue done today. And I don't want to do that. I just think, why don't these people leave me alone? Great thoughts sanctify small tasks. What am I thinking? How irritated I am by these demands? Or am I saying, Lord, you have assigned me my portion. You have made my lot secure. You will help me get all the other things done sometime. Maybe I can't do them on my schedule, but I'll do them on yours. And I have a little quotation that I've pasted at the bottom of my computer screen from Jeremy Taylor, one of those 17th century writers, such wonderful spiritual truths. This is what he wrote: when thou shalt call me from this deliciousness of employment, may I pass into the employment of saints and angels. Now, it's not natural for me to think of my computer work as being delicious, but it is what I am assigned to do at this particular moment. So I look at that, when thou shalt call me from this deliciousness of employment, and I receive it as delicious because you gave it to me, Lord, then may I pass into the employment of saints and angels. We have a friend who was a raving feminist. She had bought the entire feminist package back in the 70s, and she was so belligerent and so outspoken about feminism that a friend of hers predicted that she would someday be the president of the National Organization of Women, which is a feminist organization in the States. And this woman, I don't remember all the details of how it happened, but God worked in her life in such a way that she did a complete turnaround. And God gave her a godly husband, but she was still a feminist when she married this man. And she and he had made up their minds they really didn't want any children. And it was about that time that we first met them. I think they'd been married a couple of years. And I just happened to ask, I said, are you hoping to have children? And she said, oh no. She said, we've decided that we really don't want children. And I don't remember if she gave me any reasons or what, but I spoke to her about it. I said, you know, I really believe that it's irresponsible to get married unless you're prepared to have children, because God's first command to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply. It's a godly command. And I didn't know this woman very well at all, and I don't remember that she ever said anything to me about it until I got a notice from her that she had a baby. And she was already in her 30s, and this baby was such a precious gift, and she was thanking the Lord. She just realized that she didn't really have a whole lot of time. She'd wasted all these years of childbearing, and so she prayed that God would give her twins. And a little girl that she knew, a little girl across the street, said, well, if you are going to pray that he'll give you twins, I'm going to pray that he'll give you triplets. And he did. And we saw this lady just a few weeks ago. We were in North Carolina, and she turned up with all four of those beautiful children. And she had tears just pouring down her face every time she spoke to me. Several times during the day she came up, Elizabeth, she said, I just want you to know these children wouldn't exist if it weren't for you. And I had only said that one simple thing to her, as I say, not knowing her very well. And then she sent me a tape telling me more of the story of how God had changed her heart from being a feminist to being a mother and a wife. And she said, when I went to my class reunion, this same woman that had predicted that she would be the president of the NOW organization was there. She said she didn't even recognize me. And when I told her who I was, she said she could not believe her ears that I had done such a complete turnaround. So she said she listened to my story, but then she said, and if you're working in an office, what would you do if the men asked you to make coffee? And Shelley's answer was, I would hope that I would have asked them first, can I make some coffee for you? Now that is the work of the Spirit of God. You and I cannot transform ourselves that way. But if we begin to study, to show ourselves approved, or to concentrate on God's approval, we are going to begin to see God in everything. We are going to be learning day by day to do for God everything that God wants us to do, no matter how humble. And I know that a whole lot of women are absolutely furious if they are asked to do a job just because the men take it for granted that this is a woman's job. Why shouldn't it be a woman's job? Who do we think we are? Eve was made to be a helper for Adam. That's what we were created for, to be helpers. Jesus, at that Last Supper, rose from supper, took a towel and a basin of water, and got on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet. Not that we have to wash people's feet in our culture. We don't walk on dusty roads with sandals. But the humblest job, the dirtiest job, which was in an Eastern household, was given to the lowest slave. And that was the position that Jesus was identifying himself with. He did the job of the lowest slave in an Eastern household. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you must wash one another's feet. Nothing is too little to accept for Christ. Nothing is beneath us. We should be the kind of Christian women to whom somebody else could point and say, watch her, there is a Christian. Or to whom the church could point and say, ask Susie, she'll do anything. And if Susie is the kind of person that will do anything, she is going to be exploited, she is going to be driven crazy with all kinds of requests, and she's going to have to look to the Lord for the strength to accomplish the things that God wants her to do. But that's the kind of women we ought to be. The kind of women to whom no job is beneath us. Who do we think we are? Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, and he was not abdicating that position, have washed your feet, teach your children by example to be servants. You have to teach them to be servants, which means that you cannot do everything for them. You have to be teaching them how to serve you. And a lot of very doting, conscientious parents completely forget that. They just do everything for the children instead of teaching those children. That is your responsibility. Work is a gift. Whatever kind of work it is, will you do it for God? Let's repeat again the poem. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, I do it to do it as for thee. What I do in anything, to do it as for thee. And Lars has been giving me time signals back there, so my time is up. But I do want to read a wonderful poem that embodies a maxim that has changed my life. Is it okay? He's going like this, which means read it fast, I guess. Okay. This is something my mother taught me years ago, and also I had it reiterated by the headmistress of a boarding school that I attended, do the next thing. And that is one of the most simplifying, calming principles in my whole life. I do not have two things to do at once. God doesn't give us two things to do at once. He gives us the next thing. And this poem has certainly changed my life. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message for me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And all through the hours the quiet words ring, like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven time, opportunity,